For several months now, Pastor Kevin has been leading us through the book of James. And in many ways, he reminds me a lot of the Apostle Paul. And I don't say that lightly, but he does. If you read Paul's books, and you can pick one in the New Testament, Romans or Ephesians or Galatians, any of them. More often than not, in fact, I think probably in every single book that Paul wrote, he begins the book with theology. He begins the book with doctrine, the big picture of the Christian life and all those things, righteousness and sinlessness and justification. And he begins speaking on all of those things, but then around the middle of the book or towards the end of whatever book Paul was writing, he would begin to give the application. Here's how you take those things and you apply them in your lives. Well, in many ways, Kevin is doing that for us every Sunday morning. He takes the book of James and he gives us the background and in a lot of the terminology, and he tells us what all of that means, and then he gives us the application. But to be completely honest, James is not like Paul at all, because James comes at you right from the beginning like a freight train. He just comes right at you and tells you, okay, here's what the Christian life is supposed to look like. There are 108 verses in the book of James. There are 54, in other words, almost every other verse is an imperative. It's a command. Do this. Don't do that. The life of faith is supposed to look like this. Make your life look like this. The life of faith is not supposed to look like this. Don't let your life look like this. Over and over and over, James tells us that's what the life of faith is supposed to be. In fact, James puts a face on faith. He tells us what faith is supposed to look like. In the life of a believer, the life of a man or a woman of faith, that life ought to be recognizable. It ought to be set apart from all of the other lives around it. If your life as a life of a believer looks just like the lives of those people that you work with, of those people that you associate with, of those people that you go to school with who are non-believers, if your life looks just like theirs, there's something seriously wrong. Because the life of a believer ought to stand out in any crowd. James tells us the life of a believer, the life of faith, ought to be a life of joy, perseverance. It doesn't doubt. It's not double-minded. Is it a life that is humble and trusting and yet is not easily, almost impossible to deceive? It listens before it speaks, and when it does speak, its words are full of life. Its words are full of blessing and encouragement. It never gossips. It doesn't slander. Its tongue is always controlled by the Spirit. It never favors one over the other, but treats everyone equally. The life of faith is a life of a peacemaker, not a troublemaker. It seeks godly wisdom. It never trusts in worldly wisdom. The life of faith submits itself to God, and it never submits itself to its own desires or its own will. Now, after that brief synopsis of the book of James, probably most of you are thinking, now wait a minute, that's impossible. Nobody can live that way. The bar has been set too high. That is an unattainable goal. And I don't blame you for feeling that way. It can be overwhelming when you put that all in one place and try to look at it and think, well, that's what my life is supposed to be. But here is our great hope. God is not done with you or me yet. God's not done with you yet. Now, your life and my life as a believer began at justification, when we accepted, we repented and accepted Jesus into our heart, and he came in and put his Holy Spirit in there. That's where our life began. It will be complete when he calls us home or comes to get us. But in the meantime, today, tomorrow, the next day, and the day after that, he's not done with you. He wants to make your life look like the life he describes in the book of James. And then every once in a while, when you study through the scriptures, God gives us an example of a life lived by faith. God puts a face on faith. And I'd like to give you one of those examples this morning. A life lived by faith from first to last. Now, I think sometimes, well, let me say this. I love being a New Testament Christian. I love the examples that are set for me in the New Testament, the life of Paul and Peter and James and John, certainly the supreme example of Christ. But if you think the life of faith is a New Testament concept, I'm going to take you 1,000 years before Jesus ever lived. 1,000 years, at least lived on this earth, 1,000 years before the church ever began, 1,000 years before the New Testament was written. You see, the life of faith is not a New Testament concept. The life of faith is the only life that God has ever been pleased with. It's the only life that has ever satisfied God. So I'm going to take you back to the life of King David. So if you have your Bibles with you, open them up to the 26th Psalm. And in the 26th Psalm, it is my belief that God has put a face on faith. He has let us see what a life lived by faith looks like. So follow along with me, beginning in verse 1. Vindicate me, Lord, for I have led a blameless life. I have trusted in the Lord and have not faltered. Test me, Lord, and try me. Examine my heart and my mind, for I have always been mindful of your unfailing love and have lived in reliance on your faithfulness. I do not sit with the deceitful, nor do I associate with hypocrites. I abhor the assembly of evildoers and refuse to sit with the wicked. I wash my hands in innocence. I go about your altar, Lord, proclaiming aloud your praise and telling of all your wonderful deeds. Lord, I love the house where you live. And may I say amen to that. I love the house where you live, the place where your glory dwells. And then down in verse 11, I lead a blameless life. Deliver me and be merciful to me. Now, just a very short little background before we begin. This psalm was probably, most likely, written later in David's life. This was not a psalm that David wrote when tending his father's sheep out in the field. It was not a psalm that David wrote when serving in Saul's court. It was not even a psalm that David wrote early in his kingship. This is a psalm that was written much later in David's life. Now, many scholars believe it was probably at a time of some kind of national calamity. Something was happening in the life of Israel. And so David goes to the Lord and asks him to deliver them. But to be honest, it's really not important why David wrote this psalm, what the background was. What's important is David's attitude in his request. In other words, why did David believe that he had the right to go before God and ask him to fulfill his request? What was it about David's life that would give him such great boldness? It reminds me that so often in our lives, you and I do the same thing. We have a great need in our life. And again, in a congregation this size, I couldn't begin to scratch the surface of all of the needs, the big needs that are here. They can be health problems, financial problems, marriage problems, relational problems, work problems, and I could go on and on and on. And my guess is that most of us here this morning have some kind of need in our life, and we go to the Lord with that need. Folks, listen, that is the right thing to do. I am not telling us not to do that. That's certainly what we need to do. But what I am asking is, what is our attitude when we go? In other words, we're asking the Lord to be faithful to us. How faithful are we willing to be to Him? Now, if you think I'm trying to suggest that we need to buy God's favor, nothing could be further from the truth. But the point is that we go to God so often with some great need, but our lives don't look anything like what James tells us they ought to look like. We violate the imperatives He gave us. We say we have faith, but we have no works, and yet we feel completely free to go to God and expect God to grant our request. So here's the idea. We want from God what we are not willing to give to Him in return. You see, we want faithfulness from God. We expect faithfulness from God, but we are unwilling to give Him our faithfulness. Well, King David wasn't like that at all. In fact, quite the contrary. David implores God. David begs God. And if you would permit me, David commands God, look at my life, before he ever asked God for a single thing. Look in verse 1. Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have led a blameless life. I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Now, David begins his plea with this words, the two words, vindicate me. Now, in the actual Hebrew, the idea is of being judged. But we think of being judged, in other words, if I go before a judge in Charleston County or federal court, I might be found guilty or not guilty. It's up to the judge to decide that. But that's not the idea of what the Hebrew means here. When David says, vindicate me, the actual idea is judge me with the idea that you're going to find me innocent or righteous or justified. And here's the kicker that David adds. He says, for I have led a blameless life. Now get that. David says, justify, vindicate me or justify me, for I have led a blameless life. Now, most of us here this morning know King David well enough to scratch our heads and say, what? Who? King David can say, I led a blameless life? We begin to think back on the things that we read in God's Word about King David. When he walked out of the palace one day and looked down and saw Bathsheba there, and he lusted after another man's wife. And it started with his eyes and his mind, and then he lusted with her in his flesh. Well, you know what happened. She got pregnant. And so to cover that up, he has Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, killed in battle. Later on in David's life, he, against the advice of his generals, he counted the fighting men of Israel. And that doesn't sound like a big deal to you and I, but it was a big deal back then. And his generals told him, don't do it. And David said, I want them counted. I wonder how many there are. Well, that was a great sin in God's eyes. And David's people had to pay the price for that afterwards. He violated God's command. And I could go on and on. David was a sinner just like you and I. But David says, I am blameless. Now, that word blameless, we have to understand, doesn't mean sinless perfection. In fact, it denotes this idea of fullness or completeness, and it carries the idea of innocence. Now, again, we might take issue with David's account of his own life, but notice David doesn't stop there. He continues, I have trusted, I have had faith in the Lord without wavering. You see, David was not saying that his life was perfect. He was saying his life had been made perfect by faith. Now, all of us here this morning who have trusted in the Lord, who have trusted in the finished work of Christ, can say that we are blameless this morning. We can say that we have been made or declared innocent. But again, the reason David was blameless before the Lord wasn't because he was trusting in himself or his own works or his own righteousness. He was trusting in the Lord's righteousness. David was blameless before the Lord because he was a man who lived by faith. I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. David had a life of faith that worked. And then in verse 2, and again, this psalm just keeps building on itself. It's brick upon brick, precept upon precept. I trusted the Lord without wavering. And then he says, test me, Lord, and try me. Examine my heart and my mind. Now, I doubt seriously here this morning if anybody in this past week, and probably not in the coming week, is going to ask the Lord to test you or to examine you or to try you. Most of us shy away from that kind of praying, but not King David. I'll give you an example that I think probably at least most of y'all can understand. Probably some folks in here have worked with ceramics before. You take a piece of clay, lump of clay, and you mold it and you make it into some shape that you want it to be, a vase or a glass pitcher or a plate or some kind of figurine. And then you let it dry and you paint it and then you make it look just as beautiful as you can make it look. And then you set it up on the shelf or you go to use it, and you know the first thing that happens when you go to use it, it begins to chip or crack or break. Well, you know why that's happened, because it was never put through the fire. Clay that has never been put through the fire is never going to be strong. It's never going to be able to be used for its intended purpose. Well, guess how many times in the scripture God compares you and I to clay. And what if God did that to you and I? What if God came into our lives, dressed us up all on the outside, made us look beautiful on the outside, but he never put us through the fire? He never tested us, never tried us, never examined us. Oh, listen, you'd still look like a Christian on the outside. And when things were all going right and things were all just fine in your life, you'd act like a Christian. Oh, but what happens when the pressure's put on? What happens when things don't go right? What happens when things go all wrong? You're going to chip. You're going to crack. You're going to break because you've never been put through the fire. Most of us don't want to go through the hard times. David did. David knew it made him stronger. But that's the first reason, I think, that David asked to be tried, to be made stronger. But then I think there's another reason, and it's not perfectly clear in the scripture, but I think we can make a case for this. Years ago, many years ago, I was in the Navy. Back in the mid-70s, I was stationed in Pearl Harbor in the radiological control divisions of the sub-base there. Now, as the term seems obvious, radiological controls. All of our submarines are nuclear-powered submarines. That means there's a reactor compartment and all that. You know what that means. You don't have to explain it. The Navy is very careful, doesn't want any of that stuff in a reactor compartment to ever get out in the public. Bad when that happens, and so they take every precaution, and they have been very, very good at it over the years. Well, I was in that division that made sure that none of that stuff in the reactor compartment ever got outside the reactor compartment. And I did that for a while, and I finally went to my master chief of my division, and at the time I was a third-class petty officer. I was an E4. And all of the shift supervisors at the time were E6s or E7s. They were several grades above me, much more senior than I was. And so one day, as humbly as I could, I went to my master chief and says, "Chief, I'd like to become a shift supervisor." Well, my master chief was about 6'4", and when I say he looked down on me, I mean he looked down on me. Kind of did one of these and said, "What makes you think you're qualified to do that?" Well, I said, "What could it hurt? What could it hurt?" I said, "You can either find that I'm qualified or not." And so he huffed and gruffed for a little while. And he said, "Okay, I'll set it up." Well, there were three members of the board: the master chief, my division officer, and an officer from the command. And they did everything they could to ask me questions to make sure that I would fail. Well, guess what? I passed with flying colors. Now, folks, listen, that's not a pat on my back. Hey, for a very long time, I lived that life. I knew every evolution. I had been on every drill. I had read all the books. I knew what it meant to take care of things radiologically. That was my life. You couldn't fool me with questions on that. I knew all the questions, and I knew all the answers. I passed the test. Oh, folks, listen, that's what David was doing here. He was saying, "Lord, go ahead, test me. Try me. You've given me all the answers. Lord, examine me. I have the scars on my body. I have the scars on my soul. I've already learned from every experience I've been in that if I lean on you, you have all the answers." But then look in verse 3. Again, it just keeps building on itself. Here's why David knew all the answers. "For your love is ever before me. I walk continually in your truth." David knew God's law and he walked by it daily. But David wasn't trusting in God's law. He was trusting in God's love. He was aware enough of his own failings to know that God's law would only condemn him. It would never confirm him. The truth that David walked by was that in the knowledge that by grace through faith, God's love would always triumph over his failures. Now, I'm going to give a little application in just a few minutes, but let me make a point right here. I have lived long enough to have seen enough Christians go through something similar to this. They're living, and they're doing a pretty good job of living a Christian life, but there's just one point that they keep failing in. One point that they keep failing in. And they'll fail in that point in their life, and they'll go to the Lord, and they'll confess it. And, of course, the Lord's faithful and just to forgive us when we do that. And then they'll go for a while, and then they'll fail again. And they'll go back to the Lord, and then they'll fail again. And after a little while, you know what happens? They stop trying. They figure that they failed enough times that they just can't possibly succeed. God's done with them. He can't do a work of grace in their lives in that one aspect because they just can't. Oh, folks, listen, don't give up. Don't give up. God's love will always triumph over your failure. You just keep on keeping on with God. David could live by faith because he continually walked in God's truth. And then in verses 4 through 8, "I do not sit with deceitful men, nor do I consult with hypocrites. I abhor the assembly of evildoers and refuse to sit with the wicked. I wash my hands in innocence and go about your altar, O Lord, proclaiming aloud your praise and telling of all your wonderful deeds. I love the house where you live, O Lord, the place where your glory dwells." Now, I want to mention just a couple of things right here from these verses. First of all, we see David separating himself from sinners. Now, I want to share with you what that does not mean before I share with you what it does mean. Think about this for a second. God saves you, and then he separates you from all the people that are lost in your life. What good is that ever going to do them? How are you ever going to be a light in darkness if all you ever do is separate yourself from the people that you know and that you love and surround yourself with that are lost? How are you ever going to share the gospel with them? How are you ever going to be a light in darkness, a city on a hill, if you just separate yourself from every sinner? That's not what this means. That's not what David was doing. What he was doing was he was saying, Lord, listen, I live among them, but I don't live with them. What they do, I avoid doing. I might be with them, but what they do, I avoid doing. What they say, I avoid saying. David was not separating himself from sinners. He was separating himself from sin. But while David was separating himself from sin, he was never separating himself from the saints. He took great joy in being in God's house. David just didn't attend church. Folks, listen, I just got to confess my own failures for a moment. For years, when Louise and I go to work, we work together. Somebody would ask, well, what'd you do over the weekend? Oh, I thought I was being so pious. Oh, I attended church. What a miserable answer that is. I attended church. Oh, folks, how much better would it have been said to say, you know, I went to God's house this past weekend. I learned a great truth in my Sunday school class or in my life group. I came into worship service and I heard the pastor open up the Bible and he taught me another great truth in the worship hour. We sang songs to worship the Lord and lift us up into heaven, and we saw the glory of God came down and I got to be a part of that. Hey, I attended church last Sunday. Hey, listen, I love the dwelling place where God dwells. I love this place. David loved God's house. David loved God's people. David just didn't attend church. He worshiped there. So what does all this tell us about the life of faith? How can David be the face of faith to you and I? How did David have a faith that worked? I just want to share four things with you very briefly. First of all, David's life of faith revealed itself in its conduct. I think it's very evident as we read this psalm. David says, Lord, vindicate me, test me, try me, examine my life, see if there be any wicked way in me. David knew that if his life of faith, if his trust in the Lord was of any value whatsoever, it demanded a life of works. It demanded obedience. It demanded faithfulness and submission to God. Not works to earn salvation, but works because or as a result of salvation. So David's life revealed itself, or life of faith revealed itself in his conduct, but it also revealed itself in his life of consistency. For I have always been mindful of your unfailing love and have lived in reliance on your faithfulness. David's life of faith was not a one-off. It was not a life of faith that was here today and gone tomorrow or suspect tomorrow. And if you want to put it in New Testament terms, David's life of faith was not a life that was planted in shallow soil. You remember the shallow soil that Jesus told us about? The seeds planted there, oh, they came up in the morning in the cool of the day. They came up because the soil was shallow and it took root really fast. But then when the heat of the day come up, what happened? It withered and it died. That wasn't David's life. Oh no, it was a life of consistency. It was a life that was from faith first to last. David failed. David faltered. But David never let that keep him from getting back on the narrow way of continuing to follow the Lord. He led a consistent life. But then also David's life of faith revealed itself in his confidence. In that same verse, verse 3, for I have always been mindful of your unfailing love. I have lived in reliance on your faithfulness. You see, David's confidence didn't come from himself. It came from God. David knew his own life. He knew of his own failures. But he had seen God come through too many times. He had walked through the valley of Elah too many times. He had fought the giants too many times. He had fought too many battles. He had seen God show up time after time after time after time. God had never failed David. David had a life of confidence, not in himself, not because he was a great warrior, but he served a great God. He served, or his life revealed itself in his great confidence, but then it also revealed itself in his confession. David, at this stage in his life, could look back on his life and he could say, Lord, I didn't do it my way. I did it your way. Finally, the last verse of this psalm, I think, wraps it all up. David looks back on his life, a life of faith, and he says, my feet stand on level ground. Now, Pastor Sean didn't know how I was going to try to paraphrase that this morning when he sang the offertory. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. But let me paraphrase what David said when he says, my feet stand on level ground. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. As Sean and the praise team come up, let me ask you this morning, where does your life of faith fall short? Is it in your conduct, your confidence, your consistency? Where in your life of faith? James has been telling us all about it. We've been learning about it for months. Where has your life of faith fallen short? Maybe you want to give up. Maybe you want to say, I've tried and I've tried and I've tried and I've tried. It's just not working. Oh, listen, don't give up. God's love will always triumph over your failure. Trust in Him and He'll see you through. Let's pray. Father, we love you this morning. Just as always, Father, the invitation is yours. You know the needs way better than I do. Father, we just give it to you and ask that you would send your Spirit down. Convict hearts that need to be convicted. Confirm hearts that need to be confirmed. In Jesus' precious name. Maybe you haven't started this life of faith yet. I would ask you very seriously right now to look in your own life and find out if you've begun to walk the life of faith. We want to help you. Listen, folks, we couldn't make you be a Christian if we wanted to. We can't make you do that, but we can answer some questions. We can help you on that journey. We want to help. You come down and let Pastor Kevin know. Or maybe you've seen in your life where you've fallen a little short of being faithful to God. He's given you His faithfulness, but you haven't given Him yours in return. You come and you let Pastor Kevin or one of our men know. You come to the altar and you get that right with God this morning. As we stand and we sing, you make the decision God has led you to make.